in a sermon that he called The Great Change, Charles Spurgeon spoke of his own conversion experience. And in that message, he said this, quote, "When we tell the story of our own conversion, I would have done it with great sorrow, remembering what we used to be, and with great joy and gratitude, remembering how little we deserve those things. It is a good and a wonderful thing to think again, to remember our salvation and what God has done. For it humbles us and it glorifies God. We are humbled because we realize we didn't do anything to deserve God's outpouring of mercy and grace. And he gets the glory for all of it because he did all of it." We are in the middle of our study of the pastoral epistle to Titus. And in the third chapter, Paul reminds Titus to remember where we've been and to remember God's work among us. Chapter 2 deals with our relationships with other people, and we are called to remember the salvation that changed us so that we are not the people that we used to be. Therefore, our relationships with other people can't be what they used to be. Chapter 3, he changes gears. He's not talking about relationships inside the church. He's talking about relationships outside the church. We have an obligation to the unbelieving world to demonstrate who Christ is. And in part, we do that by the preaching of the gospel. And also in part, we do that by demonstrating transformed lives. Verses 4 through 8 that we're going to look at this morning, particularly verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3, speak of God's saving work in a magnificent way. Some Bible teachers think that verses 4 through 7 might have been an early hymn or part of an early creedal statement to affirm this is how God works. This is what God does in those who believe. Let me get there by making a couple comments. One Salvation Army officer by the name of John Allen said this: "I deserved to be damned in hell, but God intervened." That's what our salvation experience is. It's where what is normal, what is expected, what ought to happen is interrupted. And God does something different and unexpected. John Temple said, "All," speaking of our salvation, "all is of God. The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. I bring nothing to this party except my own sin, my own brokenness, my own foulness. And God intervenes. God interrupts. God does the amazingly unexpected. Let's begin reading chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for mankind. If you were to take just a glance at the media, radio, TV, internet, you would see that there's all kinds of issues that divide our nation right now. And you'll see people on different sides of the aisle regarding impeachment or immigration or transgenderism or climate change. But there's something unifying in this whole process. And the unification comes with, what will you do with Jesus? You see, all of these other issues will be different in a generation. There'll be other things that will be pressing buttons. And people will be arguing over this and that. But at the end of life, those that have rejected Christ will all share the same address. In this world, they may have been standing on opposite sides of the street regarding the abortion issue, for example. But if all of them, all of these people, have rejected Jesus, they will be living together. What do we do with Jesus? That's the great divide. In this text before us this morning, I've divided my thoughts. I've divided the text up into four different parts: the ground of our salvation, the basis of our salvation, the means of our salvation, and the end of our salvation. Look with me again at verse 3. We were here last week. In that verse, Paul says, once all of us shared in this life, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to any kind of lust and pleasure you can imagine. We were hateful. We were hating one another. But, verse 4, what a great word. That conjunctive is found a number of other key places in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 is another one where for three verses, Paul has described how we are dead in sin and trespasses. And then he says at the beginning of verse 4, but God. God intervenes. We would all be united with everybody else in this world. In light of God's holiness, we who are sinful beings will be united together. That is what should be expected. That is what should happen. But God speaks. God intervenes. God works. How does He work? It is wonderful and important for us to remember how it is that God works. Verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. God intervenes on the basis of two things. It's rooted in His promises and in His character. From eternity past, God has chosen those who would be the recipients of His hand of mercy and grace. And He put a plan into action. Then finally, when the fullness of God came, at a particular moment, there was a woman who gave birth to Messiah. It's the incarnation. You look over at chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says there, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Paul is not saying that there is, we're not universalists. We don't believe that all men are saved. It doesn't mean all men without exception. It means all men without distinction. All kinds of men. Young and old, male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. All kinds of men. God brought that salvation to all men in Christ. He didn't come, though He had this plan from eternity past, He didn't come with a long sigh, as if to say, wow, these men and women are really bad. They are rebels to the core. Oh, I wish I hadn't made that promise. No, He doesn't come that way, but eagerly, joyfully. There is a sense of expectation. I'm sorry, a sense of obligation on God's part, though. There is an obligation for Him to fulfill His promise. He must fulfill His promise. God is the being, the kind of being who means what He says and says what He means. And He will do exactly only what He promises to do. His intervention is rooted in His promises. It's also rooted in His character. In verse 4, it tells us that He saved us out of kindness, out of His love for mankind. There's a lot of confusion in our day regarding salvation and how it is that a person is saved. Truth of the matter is, God chooses us. Now, there must be a basis, a reason for God's choice, but it has nothing to do with us. He chooses to show kindness to us, to love us, apart from anything in us. Now, that causes a great deal of confusion, because that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We are fallen beings. We're finite. We can't see the whole picture. We choose because we like something. I like this car, or I like to spend time with this individual. And it's because of that desire that I'm attracted to this or to that, and I want to have this in my life, that in my life, because of the quality of that thing or that person. And God works differently. Nevertheless, we know this is the ground. This is the root of our salvation. It is all about God's promises and about His character. Point number two, the basis of our salvation. Look again with me at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. This fifth verse in chapter 3 is one that has been covered up, abused, twisted, pushed out of the way, because it doesn't make sense to fallen mankind. It's a part of God's revelation to us, to be sure, but fallen man says, "I can't be quite like this." And there are all kinds of other isms out there that will affirm, "Yeah, this is kind of strange." Roman Catholicism. In the Middle Ages, was dealing with an illiterate mass of humanity. And so to teach them the ways of the church, supposedly the ways of God, they used plays, miracle plays, morality plays, that taught how God did something and how we are then to live. The morality play called Every Man, first performed in 1510, centered around a character named Every Man. And in this allegory, Every Man was befriended by a number of others when he came across a character in the play called Death. And Death urged Every Man to gather all the friends that he could and take them with him to Death when he met him again. And so he gathered around him those characters in the play named Friendship and Beauty and Knowledge and Strength. And at the end of the play, all of these friends had deserted him. Every man had but one friend when he met Death. And that friend's name was Good Works. The message from the Roman Catholic Church was simply this. In death, all that you have, the only thing that you have, are your deeds of righteousness that you have to present before God. It's a direct violation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This is the official Mormon position on salvation, talking about isms. Quote, this is from Elder Paul Cybrowski, published in The Ensign, an official LDS magazine, February 2010, page 34. Quote, we can receive God's greatest gift, eternal life, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the restored gospel. Unquote. A direct violation of Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Pharisees had this proverb, speaking of another ism. If a man comes crawling on hands and knees, perhaps God will accept him. We see it in pop culture. I saw this cross-stitched poem one time and quickly scribbled down what was embroidered there. No, not embroidered, cross-stitched. I pray that I might live to fish until my dying day. And when it comes to my last cast, I then most humbly pray, when in the Lord's great landing net and peacefully asleep, that in His mercy I be judged big enough to keep. We're all saying the same thing. It's by being good enough, by being humble enough, by being big enough, that I am somehow earning my way. The Barna Research Group did a survey among those who identified themselves as born-again Christians. And they found 4 out of 10 born-again Christian American adults accepted the proposition that if a person is generally good, in air quotes, he or she will escape the punishment of hell and enjoy the rewards of heaven. 4 out of 10 in evangelical churches. The scripture tells us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Take a look at the middle of that verse. He has saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, these are the very best of our good deeds. This is the creme de la creme. This is the very best I have to offer. And the very best that I have to offer accomplishes nothing. That's not the basis of my salvation. Look with me over at the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The Hebrew is graphic. All of our righteous deeds are like, literally, menstrual cloths. What we think is good, what we think is our very best, God, from His holy point of view, looks at it and said, that is putrid. That is smelly. That is repulsive. That is completely unacceptable. Your very best is horrid in the eyes of a holy God. Galatians chapter 2. Paul says very clearly, very succinctly, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The minds of the world, the unsaved, the unbelieving, the unredeemed, it just doesn't make sense that you are given a gift that you haven't earned, that you haven't contributed to in some way. The scriptures are so very, very clear. It is not on the basis of our good deeds that we are saved. I contribute nothing. I don't cause God's face to turn and for Him to look on me with kindness. I don't contribute anything. But it is according to His mercy. That's verse 5. If you look at verse 7, he says that we are justified by God's grace. Is there a difference between mercy and grace? A lot of people will use those words as synonyms, interchangeably, and will talk about being saved by mercy, we'll talk about being saved by grace. Is there a distinction? Well, both are given by God. Both are characters of God. Both are extended to those who are undeserving. And mercy and grace can be given both to redeemed and unredeemed. Rain falls on the just and on the unjust. But there is a difference, subtle though it be. When God shows mercy, He withholds what is deserved. When God shows grace, He gives what is not deserved. So you are shown mercy. I am shown mercy when I do not receive the just reward of my sin. That being condemnation, damnation, hell. God shows mercy when He withholds what I deserve. He shows grace when he gives me what I do not deserve. When he adopts me as his child. When he removes the penalty of my sin. When he gives me forgiveness. When he gives me the Holy Spirit. He promises eternal life in his presence. That's grace. So using the Latin phrase, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, mercy always comes before grace. He withholds what I deserve. And then he gives me what I do not. The basis of my salvation is the mercy and the grace of God. Second page of your notes. Let's finish verse 5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By means of the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Salvation is a Trinitarian process, program, deed. God the Father initiates. God the Son accomplishes. God the Spirit applies. So we can say from all eternity past, God has initiated salvation. But it was accomplished in time by Christ, beginning with his incarnation, living a perfect sinless life, offering himself as an adequate substitutionary sacrifice. And then, in time, the work of Christ is applied to the individual by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does a number of things. He draws men and women to Christ. It's as though the Holy Spirit shines a spotlight on Christ, causing the unbeliever to see the glory and the wonder, the majesty of God incarnate. Causing that spotlight to reveal Christ in such a way to cause one of two reactions. Either to cause the sinner to come in deep humility to the foot of the cross and beg for mercy and to then rejoice and celebrate in the gift given to that sinner. Or that sinner will be repulsed by what he sees in Christ. In John's Gospel, verse 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day." The agent of the Father's drawing is the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 8, tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. For that sinner to come under the work of the Holy Spirit and to receive the accomplished work of Christ to his account, he must be convicted of sin. And the Holy Spirit is in the job of making the sinner aware their sin is repulsive to God, even that sin which they think is good and righteous and wonderful in the eyes of God. No, it's like filthy rags. And the sinner is convicted of sin. There is this repulsion against sin. And the conviction of the Spirit leads the sinner to say, I am tired of this sin. I don't want this sin anymore. I want something better, more perfect. That's where the sinner shines the spotlight on Christ and says, this is whom you need. Secondly, the Spirit convicts us of righteousness. There is no one in heaven that will be there for all eternity with the Father except one who is holy. Righteous. It's not us. That's evident. In Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, that we've looked at here recently, Isaiah 61:10, the prophet writes, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. It's that robe of righteousness that the Father will see when we stand in his presence. It's not a robe that we have earned. It's a robe that the Father took off of the back of Christ, laid it on our back. It's a foreign righteousness. It's a righteousness that does not inherit within us, but it's adequate for us to stand in his holy presence. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts us of judgment. For if we do not turn from sin and embrace the righteousness that is available in Christ, we will get what we deserve. We will get what we want. We will get the judgment, the condemnation of Almighty God. Back in our text, Paul tells Titus that the Holy Spirit washes us with regenerating power, with renewing power. It's in this context that we might talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The English word baptism comes directly into the English language from the Greek language, drug letter by letter, from the Greek word baptizo, which is borrowed from the textile industry, meaning to dip or to plunge. So when a worker in that textile industry was weaving cloth, for example, and he didn't want it to be the color of lamb's wool, he wanted it to be purple, he would baptize that piece of cloth into a vat of purple dye because of that process. The word baptizo came to mean to identify with, because what was dipped, plunged into this vat of dye came out identified with the color of the dye. And now your white or whitish garment is now purple. When a person is saved, that is, when they are justified, there is a legal declaration in heaven that says, this person is declared righteous. And the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. It's written in the ledger. This one is mine, paid in full, signed, Almighty God. It's at that moment of our justification, that we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You don't feel justified. You don't feel the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. It's something that happens apart from our experience. Look with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul speaks of this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. No, verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Many people comprising God's church, the body of Christ. And all of them are baptized by the one Spirit. And that happened when you didn't necessarily know it happened. Because it happened in the halls of heaven. And it was as though your soul was dipped, plunged into holy water. Careful with that. And out you came, identified with Christ. So when the Father looked at you, he saw the most memorable mark of Christ on your life. Now there are some, particularly in the charismatic Pentecostal movement, that will say, on an occasion, particularly if you haven't spoken in tongues or some such thing, you need to be filled with the Spirit. My friends, the truth of the matter is, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You got the whole Holy Spirit. There's not any more Holy Spirit that you could potentially have. You have the whole Holy Spirit. You have the full meal deal. And when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, He took up residence in your life. You are permanently indwelt by the Spirit. Just as by grace that you didn't earn, the Holy Spirit was given to you, so by grace, let me say this all over again in a different way. Nothing you did caused the Holy Spirit to live within you. So nothing that you did can cause the Holy Spirit to unlive in you. A person who is genuinely saved, though they may for a season walk away from the Lord, that person has the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit has baptized you and lives within you permanently. Another phrase that speaks to the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's salvation. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom, speaking of the Spirit, He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. There it is. You have all the Holy Spirit there is. He is richly, fully poured into the life of a believer. Verse 7. Point number 4, the end of our salvation or the result of our salvation. So that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As the Father initiates, the Son accomplishes, the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ, that person who is justified, born again, that person who is in the process of sanctification, this one will, at some future point in our glorification, receive their inheritance as an adopted child of God. They are an heir according to the hope. It's not something that we realize now. It's part of what we hope for, what we anticipate, what we expect. That person who is born again, genuinely saved, bought by the blood, that person is an heir with Christ. Paul speaks of it in Romans 8. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean to be an heir with Christ? I don't know. What I do know is that I will somehow share in the rule and the bounty of God's kingdom in all of its fullness. We have yet to understand what that will be like. That's part of the goal, the result, the end of our salvation. But there's more. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, speaking of what we just read in verses 4 through 7. It's almost as though he's saying, this is axiomatic. This is a no-brainer. This is so true, so reliable. It's crazy for me to even have to say this. But you can go to the bank on this one. This is the trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, Paul says to Titus, so that those who have believed God, this is another result of our salvation, so that they will be careful to engage in good deeds. If you've been with us through this series and have been paying attention, you've noticed that this theme of good deeds keeps coming up. Chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, Paul's talking about the false teachers that Titus has got to be careful and aware of. And he says that they, speaking of the false teachers, they profess to know God. They profess to be born again. They say the words, but their actions don't back it up. For their deeds are detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good. So in contrast to this, Paul urges Titus to tell the men and the women, young and old, men and women, slave and free, in the churches in Crete, verse 10, chapter 2, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect with your every good deed. Demonstrate by the character of your life, the deeds of your life, the certainty of your salvation in Christ. Speaks to it again in chapter 2, verse 14. Christ gave himself to for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then again, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. This is the natural result of our salvation. This is what we're going to see. This demonstrates to ourselves, gives us confidence in our salvation. We can look back 5 years from our life, for example, from when we came to trust Christ, and we see my life is very different. And it brings a level of confidence that, yes, God is in my life. He is working in my life to change me, to redeem me. Listen again to Charles Spurgeon from his autobiography. He says, from my very soul, I detest everything that in the least savors of the antinomianism, the anti-law thinking, which leads people to prate about being secure in Christ while they are living in sin. We cannot be saved by or for our good works. Neither can we be saved without good works. Christ will never save any of his people in their sins. He saves his people from their sins. Good deeds are so vitally important, but we have to understand their place. They don't contribute to our salvation or our being declared just in the eyes of God. They follow. They necessarily come after our justification. Now, in mathematical terms, a lot of the isms, I referred to Catholicism and Mormonism earlier, they are certainly part of this. We see this kind of a mathematical formula at work. Faith plus good deeds equals justification. That's how they think theologically. That's inaccurate. Let me use the same elements and put them in the proper order in a mathematical sentence. Faith equals justification plus good works. My good works contribute nothing to my justification. My good works demonstrate my justification. They don't accompany faith as if to convince God I am good enough to be saved. No, they follow faith. They follow my justification. Good works are vitally important. Because they benefit others, more importantly, they glorify God. And they demonstrate this is what God's Spirit does in an unsaved person's life. I give the last word to Martin Luther in his understanding of salvation. Quote, though I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure, free mercy, so that henceforth I need nothing whatever except faith, which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart, and with an eager will do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with His inestimable riches? I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered Himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see is necessary, profitable, and salutary to my neighbor. Since through faith, in having an abundance, since through faith I have an in abundance all good things in Christ. Father, we thank You for the glory that is ours in Christ, in our salvation, having nothing to do with us, having everything to do with Your grace, Your mercy, Your kindness, Your beneficence. Find us people that are humble, eager to stay at the foot of the cross of Christ, because we have nothing that we haven't received from Him. And at the same time, Father, find us eagerly looking for ways to serve our neighbors, to give away all that we have, that they be strengthened, they be encouraged, they be built up. You be glorified. In the name of the One who saved us, do we pray. Amen.